Let me get organized here. First of all, I'm going to get rid of this coat. I can see I'm overdressed for this group. And I prefer to be without that coat anyway. Just gets in my way. Great to be here and to have the opportunity to speak to you this morning and then again this afternoon. I am a little envious of your pastor, who is up at the conference in Minnesota, but I'm sure it will be a great blessing to him and to Tim, who's with him, and I trust that it will give him lots of things to think about and things to share with you when he returns. I do appreciate Pastor Paul's fellowship in the gospel. It's been tremendous to get to know him over the past few years. And he's asked me, actually, before I speak this afternoon, to say a word about the Sovereign Grace Fellowship, and so I will do that at that time. But he has served on the executive board with myself for a number of years now, and makes a valuable contribution to that body. And it's important that you understand exactly what the Sovereign Grace Fellowship is about. So in a few minutes, I'll try to explain that this afternoon. This morning, however, I want to direct your attention to the Epistle of John, the first Epistle of John, 1 John, to three verses in this wonderful little letter that we have. Let me read the verses for you again, and then I will set them in the context of 1 John and try to open them up for you this morning. John writes in chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14 as follows. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young people, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young people or young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, 1 John, as you may or may not know, is all about experiencing fellowship. First of all, fellowship with God, so fellowship on a vertical kind of plane, and then fellowship with one another, that is fellowship on a horizontal plane. John also writes, he tells us in chapter 1, verse 4, to make our joy complete. Not your joy, but our joy, John, including himself with the people to whom he's writing. He wants them, along with him, to experience fullness of joy. If you know anything about the biblical message, you will know that these blessings are possible, that is, fellowship with God, fellowship with one another, fullness of joy, because of what God himself has done in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To enjoy these blessings, we must turn from our old way of life to a new way of life. We must turn from our sin to God. We must turn from ourselves to following Jesus. We must turn our back upon falsehood, and we must embrace the truth. And that's a dominant theme in 1 John. So if I could take you for a few minutes back into the first chapter, just to sort of set the stage so that you understand the uniqueness of the verses that we want to focus on this morning. If we go back into the first chapter, starting in verse 6, and going through to chapter 2, verse 2, you will see that John, who wants us to have fellowship, who wants us to have joy, begins by dealing with three errors or false claims that were being made in the church of his day, and unfortunately continue to exist in one form or other in churches today. Very quickly, notice what these false claims or errors are. Number one, that sin does not affect our relationship with God. Chapter 1, verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Can you believe that anybody would claim that you can have a relationship with God that is unaffected by our own sin. John says, if anyone comes telling you that, recognize that they're telling you a lie. They're not telling you the truth. In fact, if we're going to have fellowship with God, we must walk in the light, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Are there people today saying you can have fellowship with God regardless of sin? Sure there are. We must tell them in the strongest possible terms that they are leading people astray. Fellowship with God necessitates us dealing with sin. We must first of all deal with it by coming to Jesus Christ and submitting to Him, the one who has died, to set us free from our sins. And we must also deal with our sins in the way of personal holiness by doing what the Apostle Paul talks about, mortifying our sins, putting them to death. To be a Christian is to be at war with sin. Second error that John touches on in chapter 1 and verse 8 is the idea that sin does not really exist in our natures. He says if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Do people today claim that sin doesn't really exist in our nature? Sure they do. Sin has been psychologized. Sin has been blamed upon our environment. If we could just put people in a different environment, we would solve all the problems of the world. Surely the various Marxist experiments have demonstrated the falsehood of that kind of notion. Or this idea that people aren't sinful, they're just ignorant, and we must educate them. Well, business departments and universities understand that if you educate sinful people, you just make them clever little devils. And so they have reinstituted the teaching of ethics when it comes to business so that these educated wonders don't embezzle all of the company's funds. Sin does exist in our natures. And we don't deal with sin by denying it or by redefining it or by rationalizing it. We deal with sin, as John says here in verse 9 of chapter 1, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then there's a third false claim, a third error that John is concerned about. And it's difficult to put this into words. It's difficult to separate this third claim from the second claim. The second claim, I said, was this idea that sin doesn't exist in our natures. The third claim, false claim, I would put like this. While we are sinners, while people will admit that in a kind of theoretical sense, we don't really sin in any important, significant ways in practice. You see how it's put in verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His truth is not in us. This is the kind of idea where, you know, if you ask someone on the street, well, are you a sinner? They'll say, oh, yeah, sure, we're all sinners. You say, okay, well, let's talk about your specific sins. Are you a liar? Are you a cheat? Are you immoral? Just a minute here. Who do you think you are? I'm not comfortable with the direction of this conversation. I'm prepared to admit that I'm a sinner, but don't you start accusing me of any specific sins. I believe that is what John has in mind here in this third error. While we're sinners, theoretically, by definition, we're no worse than the next guy. I mean, come on, we're human beings, and human beings are simple. They make mistakes. Don't get too personal. Don't begin applying the truth too closely. Well, John says at the start of chapter 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, John is a realist. John knows his own heart. He knows his congregation. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, John moves from those false claims. He moves from the negative to the positive, beginning in chapter 2, verse 3. And in verses 3 through 11, what John traces out for us are the ethical, what we might call the ethical entailments, consequences, implications of the gospel. And he gives us three of those, and I'll just mention them because this will lead us into verses 12, 13, and 14. First of all, he tells us that Christian obedience reveals whether or not we know and love the Lord. He does that in verses 3 through 6. Christian obedience is not an option. Christian obedience is absolutely essential. If we make claims about knowing God and loving God and we're not prepared to obey God, our claims are bogus. Ethical entailment number two. This linking of obedience to the knowledge of God and the love of God is not something novel. It's not something new. It's not something that should take us by surprise. John argues that it is part and parcel of new covenant Christianity. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, not the beginning of time, but the beginning of your Christian experience. This is the authentic gospel, the apostolic gospel. This is the only gospel that's worth preaching and holding on to. And this gospel has always linked the knowledge of God and the love of God with obedience. And then in verses 9 through 11, he reminds us that loveless Christianity, and we're going to come back to this matter of love this afternoon in preparation for the Lord's table, that loveless Christianity is a contradiction of terms. Now, all of these things are important. This ethical dimension of our Christian experience is important for assurance, for testimony, and for wisdom. God will remove from us a sense of assurance if we are openly, defiantly walking in disobedience to Him. He does that not because He dislikes us, but because He loves us and wants to bring us back into a close relationship with Himself. Can you imagine if God would bless us with a close sense of His presence while we're living in that which is openly disobedient to Him? One of the ways He draws us back is to pull back. And of course, the true Christian instinctively senses that he's not as near as he once was. And the Christian who has tasted of the goodness of the Lord wants more of that goodness and wants to know the Lord's presence. And there's a sense in which His presence, a glorious sense in which His presence is more valuable than anything that this world has to offer. Our dearest idol, we recognize it for what it is, a miserable idol, when we're confronted with choosing between it and the presence of God. Testimony. Grace Fellowship Church Toronto wants to have a powerful testimony in this city and in this province and in this country. And as God blesses around the world, you need to pay close attention to the ethical demands of the gospel. You must live out the truth. And wisdom, let me say a brief word about that. There is a sense in which we know the will of God by doing the will of God. Now, in order to do the will of God, you've got to know it. But in doing it, you know it even better than you did before. People often underestimate that. There is a teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit that is an important part of the new covenant. It is not a teaching ministry that makes pastors and professors of theology irrelevant, thank goodness. But it is a teaching ministry that depends to some degree on our openness to do what God wants us to do. We will only progress so far in the faith, no matter how much we read and how many sermons we listen to, if we're not prepared to put into practice what we have already learned. And so John drives this point home. John, this great apostle, this beloved apostle, this apostle who knew what it was to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, drives this home. We must pay attention to the ethical demands of the gospel. We must do the truth. We must love the truth. We must walk in obedience. We must love God. We must love one another. And as we do, we will find that we have wisdom to solve the knotty problems, the difficulties that might otherwise elude us. Now, this next section, having said all of that, is a very interesting section for three reasons. And one of the reasons why I've taken you through sort of the beginning of 1 John to get you to this point is because I want to highlight the uniqueness of verses 12, 13, and 14 of chapter 2. They are different from their... they're interesting for three reasons. First of all, they're interesting because they are repetitious. You probably noticed when it was read earlier and then when I read the passage again, there is a repetition here. John basically repeats himself in almost exactly the same words twice. Now, there are lots of people trying to ask questions about why that's the case. Is he getting older now and his memory's not what it was? And so he's writing and he says, now where was I? And so he writes it again. I think not. Did the bell go off for lunch? He had his watch was set and beep, beep, beep. No, not really. But, you know, he went off and got the equivalent of a Palestinian cheeseburger or something and came back and picked up his pen and began to write and forgot what he had just written. Someone once said that about John Owen. For those of you who are Owen fans, they said that sometimes when you're reading through Owen, you get the impression that he went out for lunch somewhere and came back and picked up his pen, started writing, and totally forgot what he was writing about before lunch, and he goes off in another direction. So if you can't always follow Owen, don't be too discouraged. Well, I don't think that happened to Owen, really, or to the Apostle John. The second thing we should notice about this section of Scripture is that these verses appear to come out of nowhere, and they're quite different from the verses that surround them. That is, the prose of 1 John is fairly straightforward. It's a kind of, scholars debate, is it a letter or is it sort of a sermonic kind of exhortation? It's probably a combination of the two, a letter in sermonic form. And the letter reads quite naturally. There's nothing unusual about the prose, about the way John speaks. But all of a sudden you come to this section here in chapter 2, and it is different. It's set out in a very particular form. What is that about? Why is John doing that? The third thing we ought to notice is that the designations, dear children, fathers, young men, or young people, as organizing categories, is something that is only found here in John's writing. Now, John may use these terms other places, but as organizing categories, dear children, fathers, young men, young people, it is unique to these little verses here right in the middle of our chapter 2. Well, personally, I don't think we have to get really complicated and profound when it comes to saying, okay, what's going on? The repetition is more than likely an indication of importance. If God says something once, it is important. If he repeats it, you had really better pay attention. Repetition speaks of importance, and sometimes in the Scriptures, it speaks of the certainty of a matter. We see this in prophetic literature. One example that immediately comes to mind is Pharaoh's dream back in the book of Genesis, the dream that was instrumental in bringing Joseph out of prison and making him the prime minister of the land. You remember Pharaoh had that dream about the cows and about the wheat. And the dream was the same dream repeated twice. And Joseph, in giving his interpretation, says it's been given to you in these two forms because it is sure, it is going to happen. You can depend upon it and you better take appropriate action. When God repeats something twice, we need to pay attention. It is important. It is certain. The sudden appearance and location of these verses is also related, more than likely, to its importance, to the burden of John's heart. He has instruction that is important for the Christian life, and he doesn't want us to miss it. And then the use of family categories, dear children, fathers, young men, is his way, I believe, of identifying different stages in the spiritual life of a Christian. So that dear children refers to those who are new converts, new Christians. Fathers or mothers refers to those who are much more experienced. They have been on the road a long time. They have been walking with God for some years and have grown in their relationship with God. And the young men or young people refers to strong Christians who are making progress in their lives. And so what we have in these verses is John speaking a word to each one of these groups. And in a group like this, if you're a Christian here this morning, you fall into one of these categories. Either you're a dear child, a new Christian, you're a young person, that is, someone who is in the middle of your walk with God, you're moving forward, you're making progress by the grace of God, you've gone beyond the young stage, you're in that middle stage, or you are a mature individual who's walked with God for some time. Perhaps you're near the end of your journey, your earthly pilgrimage. John has something to say to all of us. Well, with that structure in mind, let's see what it is that John is so concerned to communicate to us. Let's look, first of all, at the word of encouragement to new Christians. And what I'm going to do here is bunch the sections together. So I'm looking at verse 12 and verse 14a. John says two things to these new Christians. He says in verse 12, "I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name." Now, there's one obvious thing that John says, and that is our sins have been forgiven. There is a less obvious thing that we might be able to extract. I don't want to read too much into the passage, but let me suggest there's a less obvious thing and yet a very important thing that John is also saying. The phrase, dear children, technia, is the word for children that is being used here by John. That word is different from the word being used by John in verse 14a. It's translated in our Bibles in both places as children, but it's paideia in the second place, in verse 14a. And there may be there is a difference between those two words. We have to be careful here, but I think I'm on fairly safe ground in trying to bring out the difference. Technia is a word for children that emphasizes the relationship that exists between a parent and a child in terms of nature. So it is a word that is emphasizing that the child shares the nature of the parent. The second word, paideia, is one that emphasizes subordination versus kinship. So this is the idea that the parent is the boss, if you like. The child is subordinate to the parent. To me, it's very interesting that John begins in verse 12, and when he refers to the children, he uses the word technia that emphasizes the relationship between parent and child in terms of nature. So that he's telling us that Christians, new Christians, young Christians, the moment a person becomes a Christian, they receive a new nature from God, a divine nature that has been created in them by God. Now, this doesn't make them little gods, as the Mormons teach, but it does mean that they are participants in the divine nature in that they were once enslaved to sin, their minds were darkened, Their understanding was obscured, and now they have been brought into the glorious light and liberty of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian, by definition, is someone who has been born again, or born from above, or born anew. They are somebody who shares in the nature of God, in that they now have a capacity to have fellowship with God. The power of sin, the domination of sin, has been broken in their lives. They are spiritually awake and responsive to God, whereas before, the Bible indicates, they were spiritually dead. So that's the first thing that I believe John wants to say to new Christians. He wants them to rejoice in the fact that they now have a relationship with God Himself. They share the Father's nature. They are born again, and therefore, in the words of the Gospel of John, where John is quoting Jesus, they can see, that is, they can perceive, and they can enter the kingdom of God. They've come under the reign. They've come under the authority of God. But not only have their natures been renewed, John goes on to say, their sins have been forgiven. Perfect tense. Their sins have been blotted out. It is something that has happened with ongoing consequences. Wonderful ongoing consequences. So the scriptures elsewhere can speak about our sins being removed as far as the east is from the west, being buried in the depths of the sea. And I remember very well, and I'm sure some of you, if not all of you who are Christians here this morning, can relate to this, that one of the wonderful things in coming to Jesus, one of the things that kind of initially washes over us when we surrender ourselves to Him, is the glory of the forgiveness of sins. My sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins not in part but the whole, are nailed to the cross and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul. That's what we say as Christians. Some of us make a mess of our lives before we come to Jesus. And sin is like it is pictured by Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, a great burden upon our backs that's weighing us down. And oh, to come to Jesus, to have the cords of that burden snapped, severed. That burden rolls off of our back and down into that sepulcher where we see it no more. John says, I'm writing to you, dear children, sharers in the divine nature, because your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. Now, the name of God, of course, stands for the person of God, the work of God. God's name is not just a tag that is associated with God that helps us identify Him. God's name is revelatory. It speaks of His character. And we have been forgiven on account of His name, a reference to Jesus. Forgiveness is possible because Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice, the one who satisfies the wrath of God, the one who removes our sins from us. Well, if you're a Christian here this morning, this is true of you. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, this can be something that you experience for yourself. And it's the desire of every praying Christian in this place that you would experience it, that you would come to know God, and that you would come to know the forgiveness of sins. Well, John isn't through with his new Christians. He goes on to say in verse 14a, I write to you, dear children. Now remember, it's a slightly different word. This word, if you want to distinguish between the two, Padilla emphasizes more subordination versus kinship. So it's this idea that, you know, the Father is the Father, transcendent, glorious, sovereign, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. And we are children. We stand in awe. We kneel in awe. Sometimes we feel the only proper place, the only proper posture for us is right down on the ground on our faces before this God, this Father, He is, as Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, our Father in heaven. He is our Father who bids us draw near, but He's never Santa Claus. He's never the guy upstairs. He's never, you know, I can't stand that when people talk about, you know, the big guy. The big guy must be, you know, looking down on you and watching over you and blessing you. My friend, the big guy. That is our Father in heaven. And as much as the word Father draws us near, the in heaven reminds us that He is always the Creator and we are always the creature. He is always infinite. We are always finite. He is God. And He is due respect. All the respect of God. Even though He condescends to come to us as our Father. Well, John says, I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. Now, I'm going to make a provocative statement, which I've been known to do on more than one occasion. As wonderful as the forgiveness of sins is, there is a sense in which the forgiveness of sins is just a means to an end. The forgiveness of sins is not the end of the story. And sometimes people talk like that. All my sins have been forgiven. I've found release from my guilt. My conscience is finally at peace. It has been washed in the blood. Praise the Lord. But why? Why does God do all of those wonderful things for us? Is that the end of the story? Is that to be our focus? No, I think John is a profound theologian that moves us in the right direction. All of these wonderful blessings come to us in order that we might, in the end, what? Know the Father. This is the end result. This is the glory. This is eternal life, that we may know the Father and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Forgiveness of sins enables us to have a relationship with Him that otherwise we could not have. But have you ever thought that the knowledge of God is the greatest blessing there ever is? I'm not talking about a theoretical knowledge so that we can rhyme off His attributes. I'm talking about a personal knowledge born in our hearts through the ministry of the third person of the Trinity, the blessed Holy Spirit. Paul writes about this in a number of places. But two in particular, in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. And if we are His children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we might also share in His glory. Or a parallel in Galatians 4 and verse 6. Because you are His sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries, Abba, Daddy, Father. If you're a Christian, this is a blessing that is yours. A new nature, the forgiveness of sins, a knowledge of the Heavenly Father, a knowledge that we enter into by means of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, our knowledge of God as Christians, whether we're young Christians or, as we'll see in just a minute, whether we're fathers and mothers in the faith, is not all that it will be one day. As amazing as the New Covenant is, the Apostle Paul can still write in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we continue to see through a glass darkly. And the Apostle can speak about the Spirit being a deposit guaranteeing the inheritance which is to come. Which is Paul's way of saying the best is yet to come. You ain't seen nothing yet. And we need to remember that. Because sometimes in our struggle with sin, sometimes in our desire for God, it can seem as though we're grasping after him and he's always out of reach. Oh, Lord, that we might know you better. Oh, that we might stand and be strong. Oh, that we might run without tripping and falling. We need to remember that the best is yet to come. We grow in this knowledge of God. One day it will be perfected. Not that we will ever understand God. I tell my students in the foundations class that God is always infinite. We are always finite. So that in eternity, there will never come a time, a million years, say, down the road, when the knowledge of God will be complete. We'll say, okay, we've learned everything there is to learn about God. Let's go and study something else. Never. We will always be learning more about our infinite God. And to make this even a more direct point, think of God in terms of his attributes. Think of his love. Think of his mercy. Think of his grace. Think of his holiness. Think of his wisdom. We will never exhaust a single one of his attributes forever. There will be dimensions of his love and his grace and his mercy and his wisdom and his power and his holiness that will be unfolded to us and for us. It is amazing, to say the least. I must add, however, something that's politically incorrect in our day, and that is that human beings by nature do not know God in this way. Now, people like to think they do. People like to talk about God, often in connection with funerals, as being their Father. But God is only the Father in the way I've been speaking about this morning. God is only the Father of those who have been born anew by the power of the Spirit. Those who have come to him through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And in evangelicalism today, there is a growing openness to something called accessibilism. It comes by different names, and inclusivism. This kind of there's even an attempt, a subtle theological or is a devilish theological attempt to separate the work of the Spirit from the work of the Son and to link the work of the Spirit with the work of the Father in a way that doesn't necessitate the work of the Son. You say, that sounds like a lot of theological mumbo-jumbo. Yes, but this is what it boils down to. What they want to say is that it's possible for people through some work of the Spirit to know God apart from Jesus. Well, in the end, they'll find out about Jesus. In the end, when God gets them all to heaven, he'll say, now, there is an important part of your faith that you haven't entered into yet. Let me tell you about my Son and what he's done for you, even though you're not aware of it. If that's true, we ought to stop all missions activity immediately. Because all we do when we go out as missionaries and preach the name of Jesus is make people accountable. We'd be better to let them try to pursue God in their own ignorant sincerity. Because if we tell them about Jesus and they end up rejecting Jesus, then they are in trouble. Better to just let them pursue God the best way they know how and find out in the end that, well, there are many ways to God and Jesus is the best way, and they'll figure that out someday. That's not what the Bible teaches. It may be what people want to hear. It's not what the Bible teaches. I was preaching recently, a couple of months ago, in a church, and said something along these lines, and some guy said, that's right. Now, I wasn't sure, right out loud, I wasn't sure whether he was agreeing with my criticism of this view or saying, you know, that's right, there are many ways to God. And I mean, I couldn't really see who he was. It was a big group, and no one came up and identified him to me afterwards, and no one even spoke of the incident, so I'm hoping he was in agreement with the biblical position and not an unbiblical one. But we must be clear on this. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. There is only one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. This is why missionaries, Hudson Taylor, William Carey, the great heroes of the past, left all and went to some of these very, very difficult regions of the world, packed their belongings in coffins sometimes, never expecting to return alive. Because they were convinced that people were lost until they heard the blessed name of Jesus. And we must share that same conviction if we're going to be useful in our day and age. Well, let me hasten on here. There's a word of encouragement to those who are mature in the faith. verse 13a and verse 14b. John says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And then he says again, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. He doesn't alter what he has to say to fathers, who I'm understanding to be those who are mature in the faith. He doesn't really alter it one little bit. They know him who's from the beginning. Why doesn't he alter? Why doesn't he have more to say? Because what more is there to say than this? As I said, this is what it's all about. This is where it's leading. And those who are mature in the faith have known him who is from the beginning, which I believe means have found him faithful. His promises have not disappointed them. His salvation has been all that he has said it was, and even more in terms of their experience. What more wonderful thing is there than being able to say, as we come to the end of our lives, I know the Lord. Psalm 90 is a psalm written by Moses. Moses is quite a fellow. 40 years in Egypt, in the Egypt educational system. 40 years in theological education out in the desert. I'm sure there was a lot of things going on there besides learning how to look after sheep. But 40 years doing that. And then, at 80 years of age, I mean, if there was an insurance company around, I'm sure they had Freedom 80 at that point in time. I mean, at 80, it's time to call it quits. But no, at 80, he's given the task of leading one of the most onerous groups of people you can imagine out of Egypt into the promised land. And I say it was an onerous task because you must remember when you're talking about the nation of Israel that though they knew a political deliverance, by no means were most of them born again, regenerate individuals. The vast majority of them perished in the wilderness. That was not a spiritual redemption. It was a physical, political redemption out of Egypt that has spiritual implications and lessons as it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So that's a difficult task, Moses leading these people. But Moses can say in Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, and you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. I say, amen, Moses. I'll take your word for that. You know, you have proven the Lord. You have seen him work over and over again. Because for the next 40 years, you led those people. And when the going was good and when the going was not so good, the Lord stood with you. And now you testify in this way. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. It's all about you. You are the one who hid me in the cleft of the rock. You're the one who spoke your name in my presence. The Lord, merciful, compassionate, full of loving kindness. Well, maturity in the faith is not something that can be rushed. It's not easily attained. Maturity takes time, and I really should say, maturity isn't necessarily tied to chronological age. I wish it were. I have seen people who are chronologically old who are very immature in terms of their walk with God. And I have seen those who are relatively young chronologically who you could describe as fathers and mothers in Israel. They are mature because there's been rapid growth in their relationship because of the struggles they've gone through, and even more importantly, how they've hung on to the Lord and taken his word into their hearts and made that word their standard, their light, their law. There's a desperate need in our day for mature, godly role models. It's great to see the number of people who are chronologically younger in this group. That's obviously a good sign. It's great to go into a church. I mean, it's great to see anybody in church, let's face it. And it's wonderful to see churches filled with people who are older and who still love the Lord and who are still wanting to gather and worship and praise His name. Absolutely. But it is great to see a mixture of ages and to see younger people, because it tells you that, at least as far as we can judge at this point in time, that the church has a future, that the Lord is continuing to work. I mean, if it's just a church full of older people, you realize, well, the time's ticking on this congregation unless new people come in, unless the Lord stirs in people's hearts. But in a younger setting like this, you can say, well, God, the pieces are in place, at least, for a ministry to go on for years to come. Well, in a group like this, how important it is to have mature Christian men and women who can model for others what that looks like. There's nothing more disappointing than older Christians who are cynical, who are just miserable, who still have not learned anything about the joy of the Lord. They can't really say the joy of the Lord is my strength, even when their physical bodies are starting to come apart and they may have a lot of pain in their existence. But it's wonderful to hear testimonies of, but the Lord is good. The Lord is good to Israel. The Lord is good to those who call upon Him. The Lord has been good to me. Make it your goal, whether you're young or old, to want to progress so that you will be an encouragement to others. First church I went in as a young man before I began the one in Sarnia was a church that had been going 100 and some years at the time I got there. And, 100 and some years of church is great, but you know how traditions can develop in churches in 2 or 3 years. You can imagine how deeply they become entrenched after 100 or so years. And I was only about 25 or so at the time. Going into that setting, of course, I was coming out of Bible school and university. I was full of enthusiasm. And I went in there and tried to preach the Word of God as best I knew how. Perhaps I was too impatient at points in time. I wanted to sort of light a fire into them, see them get going. And I should have, prayed to the Lord a little bit more and said, Lord, you need to light the fire on them. If I try to light it by myself, it's going to backfire on me. But one of the things that was so discouraging was the way that some of the older folks responded to the preaching of the Word. The younger ones did respond. As a matter of fact, it was sort of as a result of that Sovereign Grace Community Church started. But it was some of those who had been sat in those same pews, for 20, 30, 40, 50 years that were hard. What a difference the place could have been if those people were alive with love for God. Very quickly, a word of encouragement to those who are in the thick of the battle. Verse 13c and 14c. I am writing to you, young people, because you have overcome the evil one. This reminds us that between the beginnings of the Christian life and the end of the Christian life, warfare. Not a cakewalk. And anybody who comes along and gives you that impression that to know Jesus is to live happily ever after either doesn't know Jesus because they're not walking within themselves, that they'd know better, or they're just not telling you the truth. The Apostle Paul, in dealing with young converts in Acts 14, said this to them: through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom. Jesus tells us the parable of the sower for good reason. 4 different responses to the word, only one, I believe, a saving response, the other 3 inadequate. It is difficult. With all the blessings that we enjoy, with the presence of the Holy Spirit within, we find ourselves in a battle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Do you notice here that John believes that the evil one is a real person? He wasn't as sophisticated, quote unquote, as some in our day who want to say, oh, well, these people living so long ago, they had to sort of put a face, a name upon evil. It helped them to deal with it. I heard a guy just recently saying this on one of these talk shows, there's no such thing as Satan, there's no such thing as demons, even though he was talking about serial killers. It was I was stuck in traffic and totally bored. And so I turned to 6:40 a.m., you know, that station. And they had some guy on there talking about serial killers. He'd written a book on them. And you know, scary stuff in some ways, how tortured these people are and how horrendous their crimes. But the obvious question comes up, well, are they possessed? Do you think they're possessed of Satan? Oh, no, no, I just think that's just a way that people had in the past of trying to understand these behaviors, a way of making, you know, sort of identifying them, putting them in a category so they could go on with their lives. No, my friend. I mean, if some of the crimes of these people don't make you believe in evil spiritual powers, you're as blind as they are. John understood that there was an evil one. Where did he get that from? He got it from his master, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus knew all about the evil one. He was tempted and tried in an intense period of persecution and temptation for 40 days and nights in the desert at the beginning of his ministry. No, there is an evil one. He's introduced to us in Genesis 3. He's finally judged in Revelation chapter 20. And he makes life miserable for us. Walking with Jesus and dealing with our sin, pursuing holiness, is harder than quitting smoking or quitting drinking or getting off of drugs or becoming fit. I'm going to switch it to more of a positive scenario. Or completing school or winning an Olympic gold medal. It is a struggle of struggles. It requires dedication. It requires determination. It requires faith in the living God. But notice what John says. I am writing to you, young people, because you have overcome the evil one. He's not a defeatist. It's not as though Satan is just, you know, mowing you down all the time. No, you've overcome him. Now, how have they done that? Well, he tells us in the next section when he adds a couple of phrases, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. Very important additions. You are strong. There is something that has given you backbone. There's something that has enabled you to rise up from the weakling status. Any of you heard of Charles Atlas? You remember him? He used to have those great ads, you know, how to go from a weakling who gets sand kicked in your face and you're on the beach to Mr. Muscle, who can control all the bullies on the beach. And if you just send a few bucks into New York City somewhere and learn this, it's called Dynamic Tension Program, you too can make this wonderful transformation. Well, whatever the claims of Mr. Atlas and his supporters, at a spiritual level and a far more profound and wonderful level, this is precisely what happens. We are weak in and of ourselves. But as we come to know the Lord, as we cry out to Him for help, and as we feed upon the Word, there is an empowering, a strengthening that happens, which enables us to stand up to the evil one and to say no. I hope you understand that. I hope you understand that with regards to you, if you're a Christian, Satan's power is broken. It's not that he doesn't still try to ensnare you. It's not that he's unsuccessful or not successful sometimes. He is. We all know that. But Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And Satan will come to us as Christians and try to get us to believe that we are powerless in his presence, whereas the Bible says that's not true. We can resist Satan and he will flee from us. We can, as we feed upon the Word of God, make progress in our Christian lives. The Bible tells us about Satan, about his strategies, and about the gospel which defeats him. Now, listen. Some people give the impression that the Christian life is boring. But I think you can see from these verses here in John chapter 2, there's nothing boring about it. Whether at the beginning, whether we're in the middle, or whether at the end, it's not boring. It's the most exciting life going. And just let me close by emphasizing what we might describe as the triumphal nature of the passage. John isn't speaking hypothetically here, potentially. He is speaking triumphally. Your sins have been forgiven, he says. You know him who is from the beginning. You have overcome the evil one. We need to stress that. It is so important that we understand our new status in Christ, our status as Christians. Every day when we get up, we need to remind ourselves of these things. To be in Christ is to be in a position where we can make war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Where we can make progress. And by God's grace, where we can overcome. You need to know that. You need to know your new status if you're to serve effectively. All kinds of things will try to get us to doubt that status. Oh, woe is me. I'm so weak. I'm so foolish. I'm so helpless. No wonder John wrote this twice. It's kind of like that slap on the face. Thanks, I needed that. Yes, it's a very good reminder. We have been forgiven. We have known him who is from the beginning. We are strong. The word of God does live in us, and therefore we have overcome the evil one. We've overcome even while we're overcoming. We have known even while we're knowing. We have been forgiven even while we're being forgiven. That's what the Christian life is about. And one day, as I say, it will come to a glorious conclusion in that the struggles of this life will be past. And without a Satan to bother us and without remaining sin to contaminate us, we will be able with our brothers and sisters to think God's thoughts after him and to subdue the new heavens and new earth to his honor and to his glory. Now, this afternoon, after lunch, we will take a look at chapter 4 and the love of God. And I think that I've chosen to do that because it's a good way to prepare us to celebrate the Lord's table. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time that we've had this morning. I pray that you would write these truths upon our hearts. Lord, help us to see that we are empowered as we draw near to you, as we read your word, as we believe what that word says about the gospel and about the Savior who has died. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.